Well, after nearly 3 years in the Gospel of John, with a few excursions, I was tempted to go right to the book of Acts, but I figured we'd be there 5 more years, so I thought I'd pick a smaller book, and I landed on the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple and co-worker in the ministry, Titus. Paul had left this brother on the island of Crete so he could strengthen the churches there so that they would be healthy and fruitful. Paul's great desire was that the churches be sound so that they could have an effective witness and spread Christ's glory. And of course, that's something that every church should want, to be healthy so that we can have an effective witness to our community so that the majesty of Christ is displayed to those around us. And that's what we wanted for our church as well. So this is a good reason to go through this book. Well, what we'll see here is that the main thought of this letter is found in the very first verse. So let's read the first verse together. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So Paul saw the purpose of his ministry of being a slave of God and an apostle of Christ as twofold. First, he says, it's for the faith of God's elect. That's the first purpose of his ministry. It's for the faith of God's elect. In other words, he sees his ministry as evangelism, to bring the chosen of God to faith in Christ. God has a people that he's chosen for salvation. And Paul's desire was to bring those God had chosen to faith in Christ. The second purpose of Paul's ministry was to help those elect know the truth, because the truth leads to godliness. Notice how he says this. For the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So Paul's second purpose was edification, to build up God's people in the faith so that they would be mature and godly, because godliness leads to fruitfulness and having an effective witness, so others can come to faith in Christ. So you can see how these two purposes of Paul work together. A church that's built up in the knowledge of the truth will be godly, and when you have a godly church, they have an effective witness for Christ. And so these two purposes work together. Now, both of these purposes of evangelism and edification, what we're going to see here, are centered in the truth. They're centered in the Word. Proclaiming the truth about Christ leads people to salvation and faith in Christ. And as we've seen, knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. So what we're going to see is that there's an emphasis on the truth in this letter and the importance of the truth in our lives. And then what we're also going to see is that there's an emphasis on godliness, because that's what the truth produces. We don't just teach truth for truth's sake. Truth actually affects you. Changes you. It makes you more godly. Because if you're not godly, you won't have an effective witness. Godliness is, that's what makes for a healthy church. That's what glorifies God. And that's what we should strive for. And so I've titled this, A Godly Church That Glorifies Christ. That's really the theme of this book. A Godly Church That Glorifies Christ. And so as we go through this, this should be very encouraging for us and challenging. Because it's going to stir us to be, I hope, more godly. And that's the kind of church we want to be, right? Now, what I want to do is just begin by giving the setting for this letter. From the very first word, we know that the author is the Apostle Paul. Paul describes himself, as we've seen here, as a slave of God. Now, before Paul was a Christian, he was a slave of his own desires. Which is interesting, because Paul was a very religious man. You read through the New Testament, you see that he was a Pharisee. He was educated in Jerusalem by a renowned rabbi named Gamaliel. He was very zealous for his ancestral traditions. And because of that, Paul began to ravage the church, because he believed the church was false teaching. It was a sect. And so you read through Acts and different of his letters, and you see that Paul began going from house to house, ravaging the church and dragging men and women off to prison, and then casting his vote against them when they were being condemned to death. And as Paul was doing that one day, the Lord Jesus supernaturally just interrupted his life. And he confronted Paul and asked Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we know, of course, from that, Paul was converted. He became a Christian. He began following Christ, and he immediately began to preach Christ. Paul saw himself differently after that. He was a slave of God. He now existed to do God's bidding, which was to proclaim the gospel to the nations, because that's what he was called to do. So he's a slave of God. He's also called here an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was Christ's messenger. He was sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. He was sent to proclaim Christ's message. And Paul tells us in his different letters he was called to be an apostle by the will of God and set apart as an apostle for the gospel of God. That's what he was called to do. But when you read Paul, he tells us he saw himself as the least of all the apostles, because he was the one who persecuted the church. There were some, however, that doubted Paul's apostleship, because Paul, like the other apostles, wasn't with Jesus. All the rest had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul, of course, wasn't. But he had all the signs of a true apostle, he tells us. He did signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, God authenticated Paul's apostleship. And the other apostles, they recognized that Paul was sent by God. So they confirmed it. So that's Paul. He's the author. And then we have the recipient of this letter, as I mentioned, is Titus. Look at verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So he's writing to Titus, whom he calls here his true child in a common faith, which seems to imply that Paul was the one who led Titus to saving faith in Christ. Now, we don't know when or where Paul met Titus. Luke doesn't mention him in the book of Acts. But we do know that Titus was a Greek. He wasn't Jewish like Paul. But they both had a common faith. They were both saved the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how they were saved. When you read through Acts and Paul's letters in particular, you notice that Titus was traveled extensively with Paul. And he worked with him among the churches. He even traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem was the place where the Judaizers had crept in, and they had insisted that Gentile converts be circumcised. And so Paul, he purposely brings Titus, a model of a born-again, spirit-filled Gentile convert who didn't need to identify himself in any way with religious Judaism and be circumcised. Say, look at this guy. He doesn't need to be circumcised. He's a spirit-filled, godly man living for Christ. And so he became a model of that. Paul entrusted Titus to some very difficult tasks, especially with the problem-oriented church of Corinth. He's mentioned 9 times in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Titus was responsible for gathering a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem from the Corinthians. So he had a huge responsibility there. He was also responsible for dealing with the tense situation that arose between the Corinthians and Paul. He was put right in the middle of that and had to handle that as well. And so Titus had witnessed firsthand some of the difficulties and disappointments in shepherding a worldly, factious, immature church. And the fact that Titus was entrusted with such responsibilities, I think, indicates Paul's great confidence in this man, his confidence in his spiritual maturity, his confidence in his leadership, his confidence in his dependability, his confidence in his love for the people he shepherded. And so through all of these experiences, Titus became more than Paul's disciple. Paul tells us that Titus was his partner and fellow worker in the gospel. So I think this is why Paul felt confident to leave Titus here on the island of Crete to help strengthen these churches so they could have an effective witness. He's the man to be sent there. And so Paul leaves him there. And so that's the recipient. Now we want to look at the circumstances that led Paul to actually write this letter. And I think that's seen right in verse 5. He writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now this informs us that Paul and Titus had visited the island of Crete together. Now Crete is located in the Mediterranean Sea. It's south southeast of Greece and southwest of Turkey, right below both those countries. Now, when you read Acts, you will notice that Paul is not mentioned of going to the island of Crete, except for when his ship docked there during a storm. That was the only time. So if he went to Crete, he must have visited this island after his two-year imprisonment in Rome, which chronologically would mean that this letter was written after the events of the book of Acts, probably in the early 60s A.D. And this was Paul's second-to-last letter. So apparently what had happened is that Paul and Titus went to Crete. They went proclaiming the gospel. They went from city to city, and they started some churches there. And then Paul left to go somewhere else because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations, so he can't stay in one place. So he leaves, but he decides to leave Titus there to strengthen and organize the work there. Now, there seems to have been some opposition to Titus from false teachers. So one of Paul's purposes in writing this was to show that Titus was actually sent there with Paul's authority. He's coming with the authority of an apostle. That's why he has the authority, he tells us, to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he's acting under Paul's direction as an apostle. Later, when you go to chapter 2, verse 15, he tells them this: these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's coming with Paul's authority. And so he wants the churches to understand that. So part of the purpose of writing this was to reveal Titus's authority to the churches. But his main purpose, I believe, in writing this, as I've mentioned, was his concern for the health of these churches and their witness to the people of Crete. A sound church is one that's godly, which is seen in their character and their conduct. And by having godly conduct, the church will have an effective witness, which will bring glory to Christ. And it will draw on God's elect. And so we want to see now how Paul unfolds this theme of how a godly church glorifies Christ, so we too can be that kind of church. Amen? We want to be like this. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through this a couple of times, and I want to show you some of the themes. First thing we want to note is this: there's an emphasis on the truth. There's an emphasis on the truth and the importance of the truth in our lives. A godly church will emphasize the truth. Why? Because it's only through the truth that people can come to faith in Christ. And it's a knowledge of the truth, Paul says, that leads to godliness. So the truth then is important for believers in Christ so that we can grow in Christ-likeness, so that we can have an effective witness. And of course, the truth is important for unbelievers so that they can hear the truth and be saved. And so notice this emphasis on the truth throughout this letter. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice that the hope of eternal life, which God promised, is manifested through his word. That's how it's manifested. It's through the word of God. So the only way to know about eternal life is through the word of God. And Paul was entrusted to proclaim this message so that people can be saved and hear this message from God. So that's one reason why we proclaim the truth here, right? Because we want people to hear the message of salvation and be saved. If people want to be saved from the wrath to come, if they want to be delivered, they got to hear the truth that God saves you. They got to hear that. That's what he says in verse 2, right? Verse 3 at the end of the verse. God, our Savior. He does the saving. Well, the only way that you're going to hear that is if somebody proclaims that to you. The truth is also, as I've mentioned, important for believers. If a church is going to be healthy, we need to have godly leaders who hold firm to the trustworthy word. We need that. And so that's what he says. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. He's talking here about the qualifications of an elder, and he says they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So an elder must hold firm to the word of God. He must have an unfailing commitment to the truth because he knows the benefits of it. It builds up God's people. It encourages us. And you know why it does that? Because it leads us to Christ. That's why. It leads us to our Savior. It leads us to our protector, the one who satisfies us, the one who's our refuge and our rock and our redeemer. So that's why we teach the truth. It's going to build us up. And so elders must understand it, they must practice it, and they must proclaim it. Not only because of how it benefits them, but also how it benefits the church. And so an elder is to exhort in sound doctrine, because he knows it will strengthen God's people in their knowledge of and their obedience to the word. But not only says that, he says an elder also must know the word well enough so he can refute those who contradict the truth. There is nothing more destructive than false teaching, because false teaching leads you away from Christ. So there's nothing more destructive than that. Nothing can be more disastrous. So that's why false teachers need to be silenced. And he's talking about false teachers who are in the church. There are people in our midst. And he says, you got to silence him. Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So he says, you got to silence these people. They're destructive. Well, how do you silence false teachers? You teach the truth. That's how you silence them. You expose them by teaching what's true. You expose them by showing where their false teaching is leading. It leads to bondage and destruction and misery, because it's leading you away from Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. So you got to show them that. There are times when pastors must reprove God's people severely. Did you know that? For your good, so that you'll be sound in the faith. Look at what he says here. Look at verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is the people he's working with. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. See why this is so important? You got to reprove them so they're sound in the faith. So you're grounded in what you believe to be true. And when you're grounded in the truth, guess what? You won't pay attention to false teaching. You'll see that it's false. You'll see that. Because false teaching turns you away from Christ. If you're going to pay attention to that, it can only lead to spiritual disaster. That's where it leads. So that's why Paul says you need to reprove them severely, because he knew what was going to happen if you abandon the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, are you grounded in the truth? See how important this is? We got to be grounded in truth. This is why we emphasize so much teaching and preaching in our church, right? Because we know the benefits of it. The truth is going to constantly point you back to Christ. And that's what's going to build you up. That's what's going to encourage you. So take advantage of the preaching and teaching here. Get under preaching and teaching and be encouraged. It's for your health and joy. Because there's spiritual wolves out there that will destroy you. So we got to be careful. And so with this in mind, Paul then in chapter 2 commands Titus in the very first verse, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So he goes right back to the truth again. You see that? Speak sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine leads to godly lifestyles, and that exalts Jesus. So by speaking the sound doctrine, God's people will mature in the faith, and they'll start growing up in Christ. Notice what happens. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. A mark of maturity is that you're sound in what you believe. You're sound in the faith. And Paul says that's what should characterize the older men in the church. Men, are you sound in the faith? Are you sound in what you believe? Are you able to recognize when something's false so you don't follow it? And you're able to warn other people not to follow that? That's a mark of maturity. But it's teaching those things that makes us sound in the faith and matures us. And then Paul goes on to talk about older women. Because they're mature in the word, they're to teach the younger women. They're to teach what is good to the younger women. And he then very clearly lays out what's good for the younger women. Another mark of maturity is to have a purity of doctrine. Verse 7, In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. A pastor must have sound, pure doctrine that's not corrupted by falsehoods if he's to build up his people in the faith. So over and over again, you see this emphasis of the word, don't you? Look at chapter 2, verse 15. We read that earlier. These things speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. And when he says these things, he's talking about what he's just mentioned in the previous verses, the grace of God. So Titus, speak about the grace of God, because that instructs people. It teaches them. It motivates them. So speak on those things, on the grace of God. Oh, don't you love the grace of God? I love speaking about that. Notice chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. He says, regarding these things. Well, what's that mean? Well, what he just said in the previous verses. What's he been talking about? How God saved us by his mercy. How God has radically changed us in a new birth. How God has poured forth his Spirit richly in us. How God has justified us by his grace in Christ. Speak confidently of those things, Titus. Why? Because the truth affects those who believe. See, it makes them godly. It changes them so that they're engaged in good deeds. See, that's the result of that. It just changes you. And it moves you to want to engage in doing things that glorify Christ. And so throughout this letter, we see this emphasis on speaking and teaching and proclaiming the truth. Because it's the truth that saves us. It's the truth that changes us. It's the truth that motivates us and stirs us. It's the truth that leads to Christ, who's our all-sufficient one. It's the truth that helps us discern falsehood that leads us away from Christ. And so you have this emphasis on the truth. Are you in the truth? Now, secondly, there's another emphasis, and that is on how the truth leads to godliness. So there's not just an emphasis on the truth. There's an emphasis on how the truth changes you, how it leads to godliness. In chapter 1, Paul focuses on the whole chapter on the conduct of the church's leadership, on their character, on their conduct. And that's contrasted to false teachers. And then you go into chapter 2, and Paul emphasizes the character and conduct of the church members and how we are to relate to each other. And then in the third chapter, Paul discusses the character and conduct of both the leaders and the members before an unbelieving world in which we are to be witnesses to. And in each case, it's the truth that leads to this godly conduct and character. In each case. So the truth is what the godly church must emphasize and practice then. So go back to chapter 1. The number one priority for a healthy church is godly leadership. The number one priority. It's godly leaders. Look at what he says about this. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I direct you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So here, Paul tells Titus, for a church to be set in order, it needs to have godly men overseeing it. There needs to be men who've been transformed by Christ through the gospel. That's who needs to be leading this. And this transformation of these men is seen in their godly character and their godly actions. They are men who, like Paul, see the importance of the truth. And it's lived out in their lives. You can see it lived out. It's seen in their marriage. It's seen in how they oversee their family and their children. They're godly men. They've been changed by the gospel. They're followers of Christ. These are men who look like Christ, because they are holding fast to the word of Christ. And so you should be able to look at the elders of this church, and you should be able to see that these are godly men. That they are men who look like Christ, because they think like Christ. They act like Christ. Why? Because they're saturated in the word of Christ. And so we should be able to imitate them. Right? Should be able to follow our elders. That's the kind of leaders a healthy church needs, to be men like this. And then Paul, what he does is then he gives the negative example of false teachers. Because they don't hold fast to the truth, they're ungodly. So you have this contrast between elders and false teachers. And you can distinguish them by their character. False teachers are rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, according to verse 10. They teach things that are not true simply because of greed. Look at what he says. Chapter 1, verse 11, second half of the verse. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That's what describes these false teachers. He tells us in verse 15 that their mind and consciences are defiled. And their ungodly character leads to ungodly actions. They start turning people away from the truth, verse 14. And by their deeds, they actually deny God. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So you'll notice here, these are people who profess to be Christian teachers. These are not some people outside the church. These are people who are in the church. But we know that by their deeds, they're not Christians. We know that. Because their deeds actually deny God. They're actually the opposite of what God wants them to be. They're detestable. They're disobedient. They're worthless for any good deed. And I would say, brothers and sisters, that this is what happens to anyone who abandons the truth. You want to abandon the truth, that's where it leads. So we got to be careful. It leads to ungodly character and actions. And if a person is characterized by that, then their profession of faith in Christ is just that. It's a profession. Nothing else. Doesn't mean anything. It's the truth that leads to godly character, which displays itself in godly deeds. So that's the leadership. And then in chapter 2, he changes his focus now from the leaders to the members of the church. And he commands them, as we saw in verse 1, to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine affects our character. And what he does here in chapter 2 is he addresses six different groups of people, and all of us fit into at least one of these. Older men are to have godly character. They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible. And then they're to display their godly actions by being sound in the faith, in love, and in perseverance. So their godliness spills out into what they do. Older women, then he addresses them. They're to have godly character and conduct as well. They're to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossip, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what's good. Younger women are to have godly character and fulfill their responsibilities. And all this is done for the glory of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Look at the end of the verse. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's what Paul's getting at here. You carry out your responsibilities so God's not dishonored, but that he's glorified and exalted through your behavior. Younger men also are to have godly character, they're to be sensible. And then in verse 7, he addresses the pastor. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Listen, pastors need to set the example of godly behavior and godly deeds. They are to have purity in doctrine. They have godly character. Why? So the opponents won't have anything bad to say about us. There's going to be people who oppose the truth. And so he says, listen, you got to live right and be a godly example so that when they oppose you, they're not going to have anything bad to say. They can't say anything. What are they going to say? There's no charges that can stick. And then he lastly addresses slaves and how they relate to their masters. And again, the emphasis is on godly behavior. Be subject to your masters in everything. Be well-pleasing. Don't be argumentative. Don't pilfer. Don't steal from your boss. But showing all good faith. And then notice the whole purpose of all this, he says in verse 10, is so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So the whole goal of godly character is to be a witness of Christ. You're adorning him. People see him on you because you're wearing Christ, as it were. That's the goal. And it becomes evident to everybody around you that you're a Christian. Not just because of what you're saying, but how you're living. So as we learn the truth, It changes us and it conforms us to Christ. And we start acting and thinking like Jesus. And people around us begin to see that. And it becomes a witness for Christ. And it glorifies Him. And that's the goal, isn't it? That's the goal. We want to glorify Christ in this world. And so the truth leads to godliness, which is godly character and actions. And so all the way through this letter, you have this emphasis then on good works. You have this emphasis on good works. Good works are the outcome of godliness. That's the outcome. It's the evidence of whether one is a Christian or not. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. These people profess to know God by their deeds, by their works, they're denying Him. They're worthless for any good deed. So these are people claiming to be Christians, but their actions deny Him. And so they're worthless. They're not a true Christian because they're not saturated in the truth. But if you're saturated in the truth, it's going to produce something in your life because it's living and active, isn't it? It's the Spirit working through this to change you. And so He wants us to produce good works. Now, just to be clear, Paul is not teaching that good works save us. They don't save us. We're not saved by our righteous deeds. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's very clear. We're not saved by our righteous deeds. God saves us by His mercy and grace. That's how we're saved. And then He radically renews us in the new birth. And because of this radical change that God brings about in giving us new life, the Christian is now able to engage in good deeds. So good deeds then are the evidence of really being born again. You can do this because you've been radically changed from the inside out. And so Paul encourages God's people, chapter 3, verse 14, to learn to engage in good deeds. That's how he actually finishes this letter. Learn to engage in good deeds. It's consistent for a person who professes Christ. It's inconsistent if you're a professor of Christ to engage in lawless deeds. That's inconsistency. Chapter 2, verse 14. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. We've been redeemed from those. How can we keep practicing them? Instead, he says, at the end of the verse, we should be zealous for good deeds. That's what should mark us, a zealousness for Christ. Pastors are to lead the way in that, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 7. They're to lead the way in being an example of that. So good works are the evidence that God has indeed changed us, and they're a testimony of Christ in us. And so Paul simply assumes that Christians will live different than people in the world. He assumes that. Because they're Christians, they'll be godly. And then what he does here, and this is the high point now, as Paul gets really to the heart of his letter and explains to us what motivates us to live different. That's the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he explains how it's even possible that we can live different. So there is a specific truth that will motivate us to godliness and good works. There's a specific truth that does that. And that truth is the grace of God. That's what motivates us and moves us for good works, God's grace. Look at how he says this. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul says, the grace of God brings salvation to all men. We are saved by His grace, by His unmerited favor that He bestows on us. Or as my pastor used to say, His ill-deserving favor. Oh, it's ill-deserving. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation and wrath. God in His mercy gives us what we don't deserve. Hallelujah. Gives us grace. That's how He saves a sinner. Now when he says here in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. It has appeared in a person. His grace appears in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus brought to light God's saving grace. Paul told Timothy, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's through Christ that grace was revealed to us. It's through Him that He saves us by His grace. And when God saves us by His grace, He saves us from not only the condemnation of sin, but He saves us from the corruption of sin. So not just His condemnation, which is wonderful, but also its corruption. And so when we understand God's grace, that He saved us apart from anything in us, it's simply because of His mercy, that instructs us to deny ungodliness. It instructs us to deny worldly desires. It instructs us to live sensibly and righteous and godly in this age. See what grace does? I love preaching on grace. Because what grace does is it motivates us to get rid of sin. And it moves us to live right and holy. And we're able to do this because we've been saved from sin's power. That's why we can do this. Christ has saved us from its power. Jesus tells us that in John, right? We went through John, remember? He whom the Son sets free, He's what? Free indeed. He frees you from sin slavery. And then He enables you by His grace that comes from His infinite fullness, right? He enables you to put sin to death. He enables you to have victory over sin by His grace. And it comes from Christ's fullness. It never runs out. It never diminishes. He always has more than enough grace to help you. That's why we love preaching on grace. Because it glorifies Christ and God through Christ. And so grace motivates us, doesn't it, to live right. And it enables us to live right. His grace instructs us to look for our blessed hope, He says, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You know what our great hope is? One day we're going to see Jesus and be with Jesus. He's coming again. And when we're with Him, we will be free from the presence of sin forever. It's going to be abolished and removed so that we can serve Him perfectly and enjoy His fellowship forever. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. That's our hope. It's the grace of God in Christ that moves us to holiness and good deeds. Look at verse 14. We read this earlier. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ is the great motivator to godliness because He gave Himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to free us from sin's power. So He's the great motivator. He purifies us from every lawless deed. So as I said before, how can we continue in sin if Christ redeemed us from that? We're now His possession. We're His. And so we should be, as He says here, zealous for good deeds. And I love that word, don't you? It has a lot of flavor to it. Zealous. It's like saying that. That's how we should be, right? If we understand the grace of God in Christ, that's how we should be. Motivated and moved to serve Him and love Him. Because He's worthy of that, isn't He? Well, then one last truth He mentions, and that's in chapter 3. And He explains here in chapter 3, really, chapter 2 here is the motivation. Chapter 3, He really gets down to the foundation and explains why Christians can be so radically different from people in the world. How is that even possible? And He tells us it's because of the new birth. It's the new birth. But He doesn't begin with a new birth. He starts by reminding us about how wicked we were, what sinners we were, and how we could not do anything but bad deeds. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It's not too flattering, is it? But it's true. When He's talking about the way we used to be, and the things we used to do. See, character reveals itself in actions. And these verses describe our depraved condition before salvation. We were depraved. Fools, He calls us. Enslaved to sin. Spent our life in malice and hating one another. You were and I were just debauched sinners. That's what we were. Wretches. That's what we were. We spent our life in just hating each other. And we were in such a condition that we could not do anything about it, and we didn't care. That's what's so sad. We didn't even care. But While we were in that state, God intervened. Praise God. Verse 4. But, and I love these divine buts in Scripture because it contrasts how we were to what God did. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God's our Savior. He's our rescuer. And Paul wants you to understand that. He emphasizes that throughout this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, the end of the verse. I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, at the end of the verse. They will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then we just read it again. God is our Savior. Verse 4 of chapter 3. God our Savior. He saves us. He's our Savior. He's the one who does this work. And His saving work is rooted in His kindness, in His unfailing love, where He decides simply to be kind and good and merciful to a sinner. And for no other reason. He pours forth His love when we deserve wrath. What amazing love that we find in Christ. You know, we cannot save ourselves. We read that earlier. There's no deeds that we can do in righteousness that could save us. We can only do worthless, evil things apart from God working in us. The way God saves us is through Jesus Christ. That's how He saves us. Notice chapter 1, verse 4. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 6 times in this small letter, Paul emphasizes, God is your Savior. He saves us through Christ. And I think there's an emphasis of that because he's talking about, this letter is talking about us doing good deeds. And he wants you to understand, these good deeds don't save you. God saves you. These good deeds are the evidence of God saving you. So as many times as he mentions good deeds, he mentions God saving us. And Christ saving us. He does this through Christ, as I've mentioned, because of His kindness and His love and His great mercy. That's why we worship Him. That's why we come here every Sunday and we worship Him, because He's worthy. And then Paul explains this radical transformation that takes place when God saves us. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See what he's emphasizing here? There's been a complete washing and renewing of our nature so that we're not what we used to be. And the Bible describes this in very radical terms. We are a new creation in Christ. It's a new creation. We once were dead to God. Now we're alive to God. We had an old nature that was enslaved to sin and lusts and pleasures. We have a new nature now. We're partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. And with a new nature comes new longings, new desires. That's why we want to be holy now. That's why we want to do good deeds. Because we have this new nature in us with new desires. We want to live for Christ and extol Him and magnify Him. We are totally and radically new. Pervasively new. We have this Holy Spirit now indwelling in us. He's richly poured out in us, who lives in us and enables us to live holy. And so we have these new desires to be godly. And it's all rooted in this radical renewal that we've undergone that makes that possible. We can live different. And if we've been truly born again, we will live different. So you will live different. Does that describe you? Are you radically different than what you were before? See, this is where it's dangerous, because you can believe in the gospel, you can have a head knowledge and never change. Oh, yeah, you might clean up a little bit of your outward life, but if one were to just follow you around and say, man, you're no different than anybody else. You live like the world. No, has there been a radical change in you? A deep-seated work of the Spirit? See, if there has been, then it's going to be seen in your life. And so that's what Paul does. Because of this radical renewal, he commands us to live different. We should live different. When we live godly, we give evidence of Christ in us, and it becomes a testimony to the world. So what does Paul do? He commands us in verse 1 of chapter 3, be subject to rulers and authorities. You have governing authorities over you. Be in subjection to them. Now that's radical. Be obedient, he says. Be ready for every good deed. He's talking about how we relate to people in the world. Be ready to help people. Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. See, when you're living that way, that's radically different from people in the world. That's what he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 8, that those who have believed God should be careful to engage in good deeds. If you really believe God and you're really born again, then be careful to engage in good deeds, he says. That should characterize you as a Christian. See, we can do all these things because we've been radically changed when we were born again. And we have the Spirit in us. And we have the Word of God, the truth that instructs us in these things. And so Paul finishes this letter by exhorting the churches in verse 14 to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. That's the goal. The goal of the church and the people in the church who make up the church is to be fruitful. That's the goal. Because when you're fruitful, when you're producing fruit, that glorifies God in Christ. That's what it glorifies, who it glorifies. So we need to be engaged in good deeds. And so Paul writes this letter to give us a picture of how a church can glorify Christ. A church can only do this if its people are truly regenerate. So the foundation for godliness is the radical renewal of regeneration. Otherwise, our works are just simply filthy rags before God. That's all it is. So that's the foundation for everything. But if God has saved us by His grace in Christ, if there's been this radical change, then we have power now to live differently. And what motivates us to do this and live for Christ is the grace of God. That's what motivates us. It's God's grace in Christ. Christ has redeemed us. He's purified us as a people for His own possession so that we would be zealous for good deeds. Oh, may we be that kind of church. Amen? So this is going to be a good book. I hope we go through this. Look at these truths. Stir our hearts afresh about what we're supposed to be doing. We've studied for 3 years about what Christ has done for us. Now we're going to look at what He expects of us. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this small letter that's filled with such truths that feed our souls because it points us back to Christ and Your great grace and mercy that we find there. And so, Lord, I pray as we go through this letter that You would stir us afresh as a church, Lord, to want to be zealous for Jesus, to live for Him, to do good deeds, to honor Him with our lips and with our lives, so that we could be a testimony here to this city and the cities around us and even beyond that. And so be exalted. And we give You praise now in Christ's name. Amen.